first reading is taken from Acts chapter 1. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over his apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. The second reading is from Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the lambs down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." This is the word of the Lord.
The good news according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Well, once again, our gospel lesson takes us to the scene of the Last Supper, when Jesus gathered with his disciples for the last time before being crucified the next morning. And in our passage today from John 17, Jesus prayed specifically not for those people who surrounded him at the table that night, but for us who would be his followers many years later. And this is what he prayed for us, that we would be united with God the Father and God the Son. Well, how are we united with God? Well, when Jesus was praying, speaking to God the Father, he said, I have made you, Father, known to them. So what did Jesus make known to us about God? And how does that unite us with him? As a young Augustinian monk, Martin Luther was tormented with the reality of his own sin and failure. He saw himself with unusual clarity. And just like it is for any of us who dare to look at ourselves honestly, it was shocking to him. Though he was outwardly the perfect example of an outstanding monk, he recognized inwardly his failure to keep God's law. He did not love his neighbor as himself. He indulged in petty jealousies and all kinds of thoughts and urges inappropriate for a Christian, he thought, let alone a monk. His thoughts so disturbed him that he came to the conclusion that he was predestined for hell. And he spent long sleepless nights despairing and depressed. He felt himself abandoned, forsaken by God, and deserted. His mentor and father confessor at the monastery, Johann Staupitz, though he recognized Luther's brilliance, he also worried that Luther was becoming unhinged. And when he suggested that Luther not worry so much and just love God, Luther replied, love him? Sometimes I hate him. I mention the story of Martin Luther because in John 17, Jesus prayed that we would have unity with God the Father, that we would know that God the Father loves us, even as he loves Jesus, as it says in John 17, verse 23. But Martin Luther, of all people, seemed oblivious to the idea that God loved him at all. Maybe you don't see it either. So where do you go to be convinced of God's love for you? How can you know that God is on your side and always will be, despite your continued sin and failure? Can you be confident that he'll hear you when you pray? That he desires what's best for you? Where can you be persuaded that that's the truth? In Scripture, specifically by looking at Jesus revealed in Scripture. In John 14, 9, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well then, looking at Jesus, what do you see? Radical forgiveness, for one thing. In John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching in the temple courtyard one morning when members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, brought before Jesus a young woman who'd been caught in the very act of adultery. The courtyard was crowded with men. The woman was most likely undressed. As she trembled in fear, her captors addressed Jesus. The law of Moses commands us to stone to death such women. What do you say? They were trying to trip him up, make him appear to contradict Moses, and turn the people against him. But he acted in the interest of the guilty woman anyway. He forgave her, urging her to repent. Metanoia is the word, which means a change of mind, urging her to think differently in the future. In Luke 19, as Jesus was passing through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem just days before Palm Sunday, he noticed a small man who'd climbed up a sycamore tree to get a look at him. The crowd surrounding Jesus was thick, so this man found a better vantage point. Jesus, looking up and seeing him in the tree, called him by name. Zacchaeus, come down. Zacchaeus was a hated man, immoral, corrupt, and greedy. For the citizens of Jericho to watch Jesus call this man by name and greet him must have raised some eyebrows and some blood pressure. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector in charge of collecting taxes from his fellow Jews for the hated Romans who occupied Israel as conquerors at the time. Zacchaeus was notorious for over-collecting and skimming money off the top. Like all tax collectors, he was hated as a self-serving traitor. And yet Jesus called him down from the tree and announced that he was staying at Zacchaeus' house that night, a great honor for Zacchaeus. But it left the rest of the citizens of Jericho baffled, if not downright angry. In Luke 23, there's the incident when Jesus hung dying on the cross between two guilty criminals who had earned the death penalty with their crimes. One of them jeered at Jesus, "Save us if you're the Christ." But the other criminal confessed his guilt and begged Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Turning toward the guilty man, Jesus spoke, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I've mentioned before that Christianity is not first and foremost a code of morality. It's not a lifestyle choice. It's not a political movement. At its core, Christianity is the gospel, a proclamation of God's forgiveness and love for the immoral. And it's not just adulterers and swindlers and criminals worthy of death who are immoral. Read Matthew chapter 5. It's all of us. Even if you don't think you fit into any of those categories, you're guilty. God's law condemns you. Read Romans 3. The Apostle Paul recognized that. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus, my Lord. Read Romans 7. The Apostle John recognized that. We already said it this morning. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Read 1 John chapter 1. And Martin Luther recognized that. He recognized his own guilt, and he was beside himself with fear. It was Johann Staupitz, by the way, Luther's mentor at the monastery, who providentially, meaning guided by God's invisible hand, he providentially saved Luther. Well, how did Staupitz save Martin Luther? He gave Martin Luther a new job. He sent him back to school. He assigned him to be a doctoral student and at the same time a professor at the new university in Wittenberg. So from 1513 to 1517, Luther dedicated himself to the intense study of the scriptures. And things started to make sense. He read the words in Psalm 22 that Christ quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he recognized that it wasn't just him who felt abandoned by God, but Christ himself, who was in fact abandoned and forsaken for us. Abandoned in our place. He read and understood for the first time Romans 1:17. That the righteousness of God is a gift imputed to those who have faith in Christ. And this faith, even our faith, is given to us as a gift. It says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. In other words, Martin Luther, who despaired over his own failure and inability, he began to realize that when it comes to salvation, we all fail. But Christ has done the work for us. We bring nothing to the table except our own sin. This is how you can know God. Look at Christ in the scriptures. He makes it known that we're united with God. We have God's ear. God accepts and loves you because you belong to Christ. It's Christ who saved you despite your guilt, despite your failure, despite your continued sinfulness. You're the recipient of the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Your filth is wrapped up, covered, and hidden by his righteous robes. Read Romans 5. So you can relax and be at peace because you belong to Christ. God loves you. Your life and your future are in his hands. And your life and your future are better than you could ever imagine. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would indeed be united with God the Father and God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit. Lord, Christ has accomplished this for us. Help us to look to him for reassurance of this fact. And because you have saved us and we have not saved ourselves, cause us to be filled with gratitude toward you and humility before one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.